Let's see, New Territories, verse 14. And we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to believe your words. Help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to also know how to apply them. And also see that science, in many ways, will reinforce these words. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mark 8, verse 14. And remember, John Mark, the author, John Mark, that God used, was the nephew of Barnabas. And he went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, but then he went back home. The Bible doesn't say why, it just says he left. And a lot of guys analyze, oh, he was a mama's boy, he's homesick. And it's funny that he departed from the missionary work in Acts 13:13. That's where he departs, you know, double negative. Okay, but that departure bothered Saul, made him mad, or Paul. So the second missionary journey, then he and Barnabas got together and said, let's go on a second missionary. Oh, and then Barnabas said, I'll call John. And Paul said, no, I don't want that guy. So they got a big argument, big fight, contention. Paul took Silas. Barnabas took Mark. Barnabas was a man of grace. I mean, he's the one that God gave the commission to disciple Saul. When he told Ananias to do that, Ananias said, are you kidding me? He's the one that's been killing people. And so Ananias, he probably did his thing, but then he's kind of, he's probably packing when he's talking to him, just in case. And then Barnabas, he just jumps in, son of consolation. And so then he displays more grace to his nephew, John Mark. Later on, Paul said, bring Mark because he's profitable. So it took a while for Paul. So you have different personalities in Scripture. And so just think Barnabas, who was the one that really befriended Paul, everything that Paul did, Barnabas gets a part of it because he helped him along. And so he is the one that the Lord chose to write this gospel. And he is limiting his writing to the ministry of Jesus only. So he doesn't mention the birth. John doesn't mention the birth. John is understandable because he shows Jesus as God. So as God, he's never been born. So Matthew mentions a birth. It's the birth of royalty. And Luke mentions a birth, but it's a birth of a woman. And he was a doctor. So all these little things just are icings or little sprinkles of truth to the Scriptures. And if a person can overcome the spiritual hindrance that they have to the Bible. The Bible is a very logical book. It's a masterpiece. It's just amazing, the masterpiece of this book. Okay, now in 8:14, you may want to get kind of throw a finger in Matthew 16, which is a parallel to this, and Matthew 16 gives greater detail of the explanation. So in verse 14, and now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So the Pharisees would be the right-wing extremists, and Herod would be the left-wing extremist. Of course, they never put that on the left-wingers, okay? And the Sadducees are somewhere in the middle there. So beware of the leaven, okay? And so the idea of bread, we can see it in the text, okay? But then the Lord takes that. They must have verbally uttered the idea, hey, man, we only got one loaf, and blah, blah, blah. And so then the Lord brings this up, and they think natural, and Jesus is thinking supernatural. Okay, so we got leaven mentioned. And then verse 16, they reason among themselves, saying, and that's actually what most pastors and professors do. They reason among themselves through their lexicons and their concordances and their leprechauns and all that stuff. And so they don't consider that the definitions that's offered to them, they have to trust those definitions, and then you pick the one that you like. Okay, and so it is because we have no bread. They reason, okay, we don't have any bread, so that's why I mentioned that. When Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand, have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see not. So this is he's asking them questions. And this idea of having eyes, see not, that is the problem with the populace, as Isaiah predicted. Okay, and he predicted that, and that's recorded in all four Gospels, Acts, Romans. Okay, and he's concerned about his apostles. Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And then he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? Why don't you understand? So now that's the end. That's the end of the narrative there in Mark. And so this is where cross-referencing, this is where Scripture interprets Scripture. So it's not an opinion of somebody. And we do this with the English words. So in Matthew 16, okay, verse 6 to 12, you can see it's the same context. Now here he mentions the Pharisees and Sadducees, not the Herodians. So is he bringing all three of them in, and Matthew decided to put these two, and Mark decided to put these? Is there another conversation? I would say it's probably the same conversation, but each one looked at something unique here. Then said Jesus unto them in verse 6, take heed, beware of the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, and then same thing, they reasoned. He said, verse 8, O ye little faith, do ye not understand? Verse 9, verse 10, Mark said that. Verse 11, he said that. Now 12 is the no-brainer, and that's what I really enjoy about the Scriptures. I look for the no-brainer ideas. Okay, and you know, I think I told you this, was going to preach in a church in Idaho, and he was asking if what he should or shouldn't do, and his business is starting to propel, you know, that he can provide for his family there in Oregon. And so what do you do if your business is starting to thrive where you can provide for your family, or do you go to a small little church in Idaho and probably back to starvation? And I told him, I said, I would not go unless it is a no-brainer to you and your wife. It's got to be a no-brainer for both of you. That way, if things go south, not good, then you know God still wanted you there, where it's just so clear, so plain. And so we'll see how it works out. I'll be praying for him on this one. Now, 12 is a no-brainer where he just straight up and says it, then understood. They figured it out. Mark doesn't say this, but Matthew writes it. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So of doctrine. So what is the parallel bread and doctrine. So do we have another witness? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So we have another parallel. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. So we have another parallel. So bread and leaven. Okay, so then there, the idea there is, and this is one thing a lot of churches don't consider, is how do you confuse Christians? How do you deceive Christians? Wolves in sheep's clothing. So what is a wolf in sheep's clothing? It's a counterfeit sheep. It's another way of saying it. It's a counterfeit. Now, these churches will freely admit there are other Christ. They might not know the scripture, there's another Jesus. They may not know there's another Lord. So they will freely admit that Christ is counterfeited, and he's called the Word of God. But they do not bring that over to the written word. That means the written scriptures are counterfeited. Has to be countered, and that's how you deceive Christians. Now, they're not going to, if they are proponents of the ESV's trying, ESV and the NIV are kind of, you know, neck and neck in these days. They're not going to say, oh, no, are you telling me those people are bad? Now, they will say the ones of the New World Translation have an agenda, but somehow the ESV are exempt from that agenda. And so this is why I start with the New World Translation, because I know they will agree with me, and then I parallel that with the ESV and NIV after they've committed to me. Isn't that terrible, that New World? Isn't that terrible what they've done? Oh, by the way, look at this. Okay, and so that means there's a counterfeit word. So how much leaven is going to make it a counterfeit? Is it going to be half of the dough is going to be leaven, or a little sprinkled, a little bit of leaven? Galatians 5:9 says, or 5:9 or 6:9 says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so if you would try Matthew 13, here's a prophecy by Jesus. There are seven mysteries in Matthew 13. Matthew 13:13, another double negative where Jesus explains why he's speaking in parables. So he gives seven mysteries for the kingdom of heaven. Okay, the kingdom of heaven, that's only found, the kingdom of heaven is only found in Matthew. And then Paul will give seven mysteries. Paul and John, Paul and John give seven mysteries for the kingdom of God. So in verse 33 is one of these great mysteries that's going to take place during the church time period. So verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Okay, so take that idea from 16:6, what is leaven? Doctrine of the Pharisees, so that would be false doctrine. Okay, which a woman took. A woman is a picture of who pictures the bride of Christ or the church? It's the bride of Christ, a chaste virgin. So a woman is a picture of a counterfeit church. Okay, a counterfeit church. And what did this counterfeit church and the major number one counterfeit church of Christianity during the church time period is obviously Rome. So what did Rome do? He had three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So they just put a little bit of leaven in the meal. What's the meal? A Bible. A Bible of some type until the whole thing's leavened. So there's the prophecy. And of course, the Catholic Church will claim that we Protestants have to rely upon them because they're the ones that gave the canon of Scripture all the way through, which is not true. And this is where a lot of people, and even Jordan Peterson and a lot of these people do, is they equate the Catholic Church with Christianity. They don't consider the counterfeit aspect. If they consider the counterfeit aspect, then they'll have more light to be revealed to them, available to them. So pray that they will see that. If you would go back to Leviticus. Oh man, who studies from Leviticus? Okay, Leviticus, you see the third book. You can see the first four letters, Levi. So that'd be the Levites. So this would be a handbook for the Levites. So this is the regulations that they follow. They all fell asleep when they read chapter 13 and 14 about leprosy. You know, look at the white spot in the scab and the hair and the white spot in the scab, you know, and all this stuff. Whew, boy. But there's five sacrifices they have, and the way we look at them, we can look at them as a picture for the born-again believer for growth in grace. That's how we can look at them. The first sacrifice is a burnt sacrifice of a male, and it is a voluntary sacrifice, so that would be salvation. Okay, that's pretty much a no-brainer. The second one is what a person needs after they get saved. One of the first things one needs is in chapter 2, verse 1. It's called a meat offering. It's called a meat offering. But when you read it, you can see it has nothing to do with a flesh product. Meat in the Bible can be fruit, vegetables, flesh, bread. Meat is something you eat. Genesis 1:29, the fruit of the trees was meat to Adam and Eve. So we take the Bible, define its own terms. And so when we read in verse 1, we can see that the word meat offering, many of the Bibles will change it to meal offering, but it's not to be changed. You could write in a margin, say what's going on, but you can just read the first verse. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. So we got bread. Okay, so what does he need? He needs fine flour. We need a pure Bible. And who's the interpreter of the Bible? And he shall pour oil upon it, the Holy Ghost, the interpreter, and put frankincense thereon. Frankincense, Psalm 141, verse 2, is prayer. So if we have a pure Bible and we pray to the Holy Ghost, the author, interpreter of the Bible will come alive to us. Okay, and then it's interesting, we keep reading. Let's see, verse 2, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. He shall take thereof his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Okay, and the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. So what does he do with it? Okay, in verse 4, it's bacon in an oven, the way they make it, the way it's cooked. In verse 4, bacon in an oven, baked. And in verse 5, baked in a pan. So bacon in an oven is what health-minded people would do. Bacon in a pan would be fried. That'd be fried chicken, so that would be other folks. You know, you have grilled chicken versus fried chicken. And so, but I like verse, what's that?
Sounds like you're saying bacon, so.
So, I was meddling there one day. I got in the flesh, sorry. So, in verse 6, here's what I find interesting, too. Thou shalt part it in pieces. Would that not sound like rightly dividing? And it's all laid there. Now, verse 7 is a frying pan. Okay, there's the Southerners. So you got it in a frying pan. But that's the first thing you need after justification. You need the scriptures. And then the next chapter is peace offering. That's having peace with God and the peace of God. Then you have a sin offering. A sin offering and a trespass offering. They are similar but uniquely different in that a sin offering would be sins of the heart, sins of the mind, sins that affects our relationship with the Lord. Trespass offerings would be our sins that trespass on somebody else's life. Okay, so if it's just something in your mind, there's a thing a few years ago where churches got going about confessing sin to everybody. Confess your sin. It says confess your faults. It doesn't say sin. But even at that, and so these people would get up. And some guy was telling me they were going to pray over somebody, and these guys got confessing their, they said faults before you pray over them. He said they were saying to them, you know, I've been hating you for a long, long time, and I just wanted to confess this. Oh, I didn't know that. You know, all this stuff. That's nonsense. Okay? Your sins you confess to the Lord. If your sin has trespassed on somebody else, then you make that right. Okay, so those are the five offerings in the Old Testament, and they portray wonderful growth and grace for the New Testament believer, but we don't offer those sacrifices anymore. Okay, and so that's rightly dividing Scripture, and that one in Leviticus 1:4 says that this burnt offering is an atonement, at-one-ment, and atonement's only found once in the New Testament, that's Romans 5:11. And our atonement is faith in Jesus. And so if somebody is denying the idea of rightly dividing truth, just ask them, which one are you going to take for your salvation? Leviticus 1:4, Romans 5:11. And they're going to say, I've never had anybody say Leviticus. And then just say, thank you very much. I appreciate your dispensational thinking. And so, yeah. Okay, so that's that one. I think I got them all covered as far as bread goes on that. Verse 14, Mark 8, 22. This one I find very interesting, and I find the precision of God. God being very precise, very detailed. And there are times that you need to be very detailed with Scripture, very precise with the wording, just like a craftsman who is very detailed. If they're drawing a picture, if they're painting, if whatever craft that they're displaying, the more detailed a person is, the more classical, the more valuable that item will become. Okay, and that's in music. If you don't want to be detailed in music, you just grab a microphone, yell and scream in it, jump all around, and you'll become a rap star. And yield to the music industry, get perverted and all that stuff, you know, and then get arrested eventually for your perversion, like what's his P Diddle Diddle or the Cat and the Fiddle, whatever his name is. Okay, now here's the precision of this. Okay, verse 22, he cometh to Bethsaida. Okay, does that town ring a bell? Bethsaida, if it does, remember that there are three locations that Jesus put a verbal curse on. Woe unto you, Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida. Now, the chronology of this, he had already laid the curse on this, and how you know that, if you go back to the Matthew passage in Matthew 11, is where he placed the curse on them. In Matthew 11, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. Okay, so that's where he placed the curse on these places. And that's Matthew 11. So our parallel, we were just in Matthew 16 to parallel the bread story, the leaven story. So we now know we're after the curse. So in verse 22 of Mark 8, he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him. Notice what Jesus does. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. You see, and there's two things you can get out of there is God is very precise in his judgment, but then God is merciful. That doesn't mean everybody is under that curse. But you have to come outside the camp to be blessed. And so he brought the person outside of the town. And I'm sure the apostles are probably maybe thinking, oh, why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? Okay, and then he says, and he when he had spit on his eyes, you know, nice big greenie. No, he didn't have phlegm. He's perfect health. Okay, and so spit on his eyes. And put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. So there are four different occasions where Jesus gave sight to a blind. Okay, this one, he spit on their eyes and touched their eyes. Another time he spit on the ground and made clay of the spittle and then put that on their eyes. Another time he touched their eyes, and another time he spoke it. So that developed into four different denominations. Where one denomination said, oh no, the way he heals people, gives sight to your eye, you got to spit in their eyes. So they were all had, they had two in the back, and you had a nice big kind of skull in their pocket and all that stuff. And that was a spittoon Baptist. And then you had others, oh, it's all by faith. It's all by faith. And that's your hardcore Baptist. Then others would say, oh, no, you got to touch them. And that's your charismatics. You know, it just shows that God is a God of variety. Same God, same miracle, God of variety. And so you'll see these varieties of our God throughout his creation, throughout his ministry. The Lord does different things at different times. You know, a lot of times when you try to tell people about Hebrews, it says it's the epistle to the Hebrews. That's what it says. And then he said, well, Jesus is the same yesterday and today forever. You are right. Where's that found? Hebrews 13, verse 8. But then you go back to Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who in sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past. Well, the same God uses variety. Same God. And that's in Hebrews. It's just amazing. The Bible is just fascinating on those things. And so now there you can take verse 24 as an illustration, as a teaching, and you can expand upon that, where he said, I see men as trees walking. So some men are like an oak tree. Okay? We have the common saying, you go and study your roots. Okay? Now, some men are like a palm tree. Now, a palm tree, during a hurricane, can and come back up. An oak tree, that'll wipe it out. So some men have flexibility, and they come back. Some men are too rigid, and the winds of time will knock them down. And so we can learn about different trees, study different trees, and we're not being, you know, a nature worshiper. We're learning about men. And we can take that and learn about different characteristics of men. And so he says, I see men as trees walking. So he didn't have a perfect eyesight yet. And then, and after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored. He saw men clearly. So had to do a toothingy there. Okay. And so then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town. Don't waste time going back into town. It's a reprobate. It's a cursed place. Nor tell it to any in the town. So the idea is, if you're going to do it, go in town with your family and pull them out of the town and then tell them. And so this is the Lord. When he lays a curse down, and there's nothing you and I can do to change that. And if man wants to disprove the Bible, go to that location, Capernaum. You'll see that it's cursed. Go to Chorazin. It's on the side of a... Jan, did you go to Chorazin in Israel? You didn't, that one? That'd be north. It's just a drive-by, and it has a park horizon. But then you go and it's got stones in this way. Well, this is where a synagogue was, and this one, this was. No houses, no nothing. And that's Chorazin. And if somebody wants to try to disprove the Bible, you know, get your construction company, go over there and see if you can build something. See how that works out. And then Bethsaida. Bethsaida is so far gone, there's not even a replica of it left. So Capernaum is where they believe Peter's hometown. And the Catholics bought a little place there, and they put a building on stilts, and then it comes down like a triangle down this way, a point supposedly where Peter was born. Jen, did you go to Capernaum? Yeah. But again, to the one side of it, it has, okay, here's a bunch of stones laid out like archaeology. This is where a synagogue was, and this is where this was. But there's no commerce there. There's no witnessing, nothing there. And so that's the power of the Lord when he says it. So, verse 27, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. So he's up north. And by the way, he asked his disciples. So by the way, just off the cuff, just walking down. They're just going from place to place. And he's trying to get them to think about things. Or he's throwing the thoughts in their heads and how and getting them to reason it out. And saying, whom do men say that I am? Okay, now this idea, the answer to this question gives us insight into the personality of Jesus, into his character, into what people thought about him. Okay, so this would be this is not the media, this is not the spirit of the Romans, you know, trying to influence people's thing. This is what the common people were saying about Jesus. Okay, and so they answered John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist just wasn't some little, you know, three-piece suit and, you know, a guy wearing silk underwear. He didn't give gummy bears to kids. He said, hey, you want some chocolate carob-covered cricket? Chew on that for a while, kid. I mean, he was a rough character, living out in the wilderness, and people went out to him. John the Baptist. Okay, and then Elias. Some say Elias. Now there's Elijah, and he's a character. I mean, these guys are men. They're adventurous. They're outdoorsmen. So that's how they're depicting Jesus. And others, one of the prophets. Matthew, I think they said Jeremiah. Okay, I think he was mentioned in Matthew, Jeremiah. But if you look at those prophets in the Old Testament, Amos is kind of the one that I gravitate towards. Amos, he's a country boy. He's a southern boy. And not that part I gravitate to, but his outdoorsman is what I gravitate to. And then the Lord said, hey, I know you're not going to like this, but you got to go north of the Mason-Dixon line, and I want you to go up there and tell them Yankees about, you know, some things. It's only temporary. You can come back home. You know, you go work up in the steel mills, and then when you get retirement, go back down to Tennessee. You know, that's how a lot of guys do it, isn't it? And so he's like one of the prophets. So what that does, it gives us insight into the personality of Jesus Christ. And so then, in verse 29, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And then, of course, Peter's going to be the one that speaks up. And this is recorded in the Matthew account, in Matthew 16, right after we just read verse 12. About 11 is the doctrine, the false doctrine. Verse 13, it goes right into this conversation. And so Peter's the one that speaks up, and he said, thou art the Christ. Okay, again, Jewish mindset, the Christ, you're the Messiah. You're the King. Now, they said that over and over to the point where they overlooked suffering. They overlooked that. And then he charged them that they should tell no man of him, which seems kind of strange, but there he goes. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now there's a prediction. Look at all the people involved in that prediction. Is he going to force the scribes and Pharisees? Do they have a predetermined, you know, that they're going to kill Jesus, they're going to torture him, they're going to do this? All these details. I mean, when he says that, and then he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Okay, this is a man that saw the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, the storm being calmed, all the miracles, the blind. And I'll guarantee you, when Peter reads that in heaven, now he's like, boy, was I dumb. But it tells us people disagree with God. Why? I like Habakkuk's method in chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 1, he asks a series of questions to God about the injustice that the Jews are experiencing. And in chapter 2, he starts off, I'll wait till you rebuke me. He got a sneaky suspicion. I know I'm wrong. I can't figure it out. And so I'll just throw this out there. And that's what our God can take our disagreements. Our God can. In fact, he tells us that. He says, prove me. See, a lot of people say the Bible, people who believe the Bible blindly follow the Bible. They don't want us to challenge God. You can't challenge a fundamentalist. You know, and I know a lot of fundamentalists like that. You don't challenge them. You don't ask tough questions, okay? And that's their fault. Our God allows you and I to ask the tough questions. He wants us to, because we'll learn more about him when we do. He's not afraid of that. So Peter, even with all that testimony that he had, which we don't have, of course we're going to disagree with God. Of course we are. Okay, and so then in verse 33, and when he had turned about, looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Okay, so if you ask the average pastor or Christian, have you ever considered that you may have gotten that thought from the devil? They would be very offended. How dare you say that I am possessed? Well, are you above that? Are you immune to that? Do you have a spiritual off that keeps all the mosquitoes off of you? Here's a man that spoke by the inspiration of God in verse 29, thou art the Christ. 1, 2, 3, 4 verses later, Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. I mean, and that's what we all need to keep in mind. Where do our thoughts come from? God, the devil, or me? Not me, probably. 6,000 years, I don't know if we have an original thought, but spirits. And so there it is right there. The thoughts and words of Peter originated from the devil. Now, we have many examples of that throughout Scripture. And to me, this is actually freeing to a person, because you're not offended when somebody challenges your thoughts. Why should we be offended or bothered by that? Okay, remember in Job 1, God picked a fight with Satan. God's the one that picked that fight. Have you considered my servant Job? You know Satan has. And then Job smarted off back, well, if you do this, this, and he'll curse you. He'll curse you. The Lord says, go ahead. So then he had tornado, which shows that the devil can manipulate weather. Tornado, 10 kids died because they had a birthday party. It must have been a close family. All 10 kids were together for a birthday party. Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate birthdays because of that. They really don't. There's two times birthday parties in the Bible, and one is Herod and John the Baptist, you know, and then in both birthday parties, somebody died. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's a major doctrine. And so they make sure, yeah, I know. Well, then God picked a second fight with him because the devil lost. Job did not curse him. And so the second fight, he said, you take his health from him, he'll curse you to face. Well, then he's bad sick. Now, I don't think I've, maybe one other preacher I've heard who did not criticize Mrs. Job, where they all take her about, oh, you're a wicked woman, she's so wicked. She couldn't handle it when her friend, her lover, was about ready to die. She said, why don't you curse God and die? Now, where was that thought uttered first? By Satan in front of God. So what did he do? He threw the thought in her head. And then she's like, I can't see him go through this. I can't see. God, please just take him. It was like my dad last September said, you know, a year ago September, pray that I die. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. But then when I saw Dad's pain in October, I was praying that he died. Laying in bed with him, crying, praying that he died. Because of the pain he went through. Because I know he'd be better off. And if you'd asked Dad today, would you come on back? He's, are you kidding me? No way, I'm having an enjoyable time. And so there's so much there to unpack for us. In Mark 8, 33, we'll stop there. Any questions, comments, what we covered? Joe?
So the motivation, like you said, when he was blind, then, right? So the goal, I guess, of the care of action, faith, whatever, is to worship the method and not the physician.
Yeah. Yeah, because they're drawing all the attention to themselves.
Right.
Now, the perfect illustration of that is Naaman and Elisha. Yeah, just go dip in a river seven times. And he said, oh, I thought you're going to bring me in front of the tent and make a big deal about all this. Yeah, so that's a beautiful picture of that. So, yeah, the Lord just casually, oh, want to see something? It's amazing. Okay, prayer request you might have. Let's see, last week...